for some of you will be disappointed I didn't say so. I'm happy to be here, and I trust you're happy to be there too. Yes?
Yes.
Oh, that was good. Amen. So be it. Well, this morning we have the 27th chapter of Exodus, and just one verse, the 19th verse. That follows along after our lesson of the last week. And this says, all the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of copper. It says brass there, but you'll find that in the Bible dictionary, Smith's Bible Dictionary, he tells you that that word brass is wrong. It should have read copper, because the Jews knew nothing about alloys, and so they couldn't have used either brass or bronze. And these are two words that most of the translators have used. However, with these remarks, we're going to continue where we left off, as it were. And you remember in our last, we considered the court curtain, and the gate. And for some of you, we have the sketch on the board here, and we may have to refer to it as we go along. But we're able to see from this expression that the court of the tabernacle, of course, must have represented justification. And it represented justification because of the fact that the altar of burnt offering stood in the midst of it. And this altar of burnt offering really represented the ransom sacrifice of the man Christ Jesus. And you recognize in the manner in which the tabernacle was set up, there was a court which measured 50 by 100 cubits, and it was in the latter half of this court that the tabernacle proper stood. It was a wooden structure standing in silver and copper sockets, and the tabernacle itself consisted of 10 linen curtains, over which there were 11 goat's hair curtains, and topping over the top of this as a protection to the tabernacle and its tent were two other coverings. They were sealskin and ramskin dyed red. Now the altar, of course, as we've indicated, as Brother Russell brings out in Tabernacle Shadows, represented the ransom sacrifice of the man Christ Jesus. And we're going to just refer to this again as we have in times past. It was made of wood, but it was of acacia wood. In our translation it says shittah, or shittim, which is plural, wood. And this is a tree of the evergreen family. In other words, it doesn't go through the cycles that other trees go through, from spring to summer to autumn and to winter. Winter is a barren season. It seems lifeless, but actually it isn't lifeless. You look at the tree and all you see is a skeleton. There are no leaves, there are no buds, no flowers, no fruit, and so you say it's dead. But actually it is not dead. The sap, which was up in the trunk, in the branches, in the twigs, and in the leaves, and the buds, the flowers, and the fruit, that sap is down in the roots of the tree. So actually the life of the tree is still there, but it's dormant. It's asleep. And I think God did this purposely so that mankind, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, would be able to realize that Adamic death was not really annihilation, but it was merely sleep. Sleep because of the fact that Jesus by virtue of his ransom sacrifice, died for Adam and the whole race that was condemned in him. Otherwise, the death penalty pronounced upon Adam would have been annihilation. However, since God had conceived the plan before Adam was created, he had made arrangements for the redemption of the man who would sin. Consequently, the judgment which was pronounced upon him, "In the day thou eatest, dying thou shalt die," went into effect immediately, and this dying process set in. And it was just like the trees that you look at from year to year, which in the spring come forth. And Adam's springtime was when he was placed in the Garden of Eden. And he had opportunity during the summer season, as it were, figuratively speaking, to bear leaves, buds, flowers, and fruit. But he allowed himself to become a sinner against the will of God. His wife Eve was beguiled, and because of her, he followed her in her footsteps. God foreknew all of this. And as he said himself, he knows the end from the beginning, and sometimes speaks of things that are not already done, as though they were already in the past. So this is our God, and knowing this before, the sentence of death became not annihilation, but dormancy, sleep. Thus you find that the ancients who died in the Old Testament period, they all fell asleep, and they were with their fathers before them. When Jesus came upon the scene, of course, he had a very, very good friend by the name of Lazarus. Lazarus, his sister Mary, and his sister Martha, were all beloved by Jesus. And he heard that Lazarus was sick, but he purposely delayed going to visit him. The sisters both recognized that had Jesus been there, Lazarus would not have died. However, when Jesus finally made up his mind that he was going, Lazarus was already dead. However, you'll notice the expression that Jesus uses. Lazarus sleepeth. And he would go to awaken him. But his disciples did not understand what he meant by this. But it was in harmony with the will of God that God was going to give all the world of mankind, condemned in Father Adam, an opportunity to regain their place of grace and favor. And because of this, he had arranged so that one who would bear the name Christ Jesus, anointed Savior, would be the Redeemer, not only of the nation of Israel, but the whole world of mankind, all of whom would have to trace their genealogy back to Adam and to Eve. So when they told him, "Oh, well, if he sleeps, he does well." And so Jesus says, "Oh, what? Lazarus is dead." But Jesus hadn't changed his mind. He still went to the grave of Lazarus that he might awaken him out of this sleep. This was not a resurrection. This was a reawakening, as it were. And you'll notice how oftentimes he did things not because he himself needed anything from the Father, but for the benefit of those that stood around, that they might recognize that he had been sent from God. So he says, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me," but he hadn't even expressed anything, except probably quietly in his own heart. He says, I know us. I know that thou hearest me always. But I said this for the benefit of those who stood around. So, of course, among those were the disciples. And they knew that Lazarus was dead. And when Jesus asked for the removal of the stone at the grave, Martha says, oh, he's been dead 4 days. His body already smells. But Jesus paid no attention to that. The stone was rolled away, and Jesus cries with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! So he needed to speak loud. Had he whispered, Lazarus would still have come forth. But with that, Lazarus comes forth. He had been reawakened, and they were told to loose those garments that they had placed upon him before his burial. So you see, even the trees bear testimony to God. Even though the world speaks of trees as being dead, oh yes, they can die, and they do die, but they live sometimes what you and I would call 300 or 400, or centuries even, years, you see. But here's the point. Actually, what Jesus said in John the 5th chapter, the 28th and 29th verses, is true. The marvel not at this. The hour is coming when all that are in their graves or tombs shall hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection by judgment. So you see that God used symbols, and he not only written them in the stars, but also in the trees and the flowers of the field. This is evidenced by the fact that Jesus, when he spoke to his own there on one occasion, he says, consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, wasn't arrayed like one of these. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, the flower of the field, the daisy, it depends not upon human beings to water, to supply it with air and nourishment. God does that. He's placed in the soil certain mineral substances, and then he causes the rain to fall. And it dissolves some of these mineral substances and feeds the little roots, root hairs of trees and plants and flowers. A stem comes up. And anybody that wanted to could just take a hold of that stem and pull root off, root and all out of the ground. But as time goes on, it adds fortitude. And after a while, it becomes the sturdy trunk of a tree. And you can't move it anymore. So this is the way that God puts it, you see. And Peter says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge fortitude, etc., etc., etc. And eventually, the perfect fruit, love, agape. Well, at any rate, when God was establishing for the nation of Israel a tabernacle for himself, so that they might have his presence among them, because they were a people that did not have a sufficient spiritual insight. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. They believed God even where they could not see. And as the apostle says, he who would come to God must not only believe that he is, but that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Israel is not of this kind. They were such as could see only literally the letter, material objects, and not so much the spirit. before they promised God that they would worship him.
Yes.
But before Moses even got copies of the law on tablets of stone, they had already asked Aaron, the brother of Moses, to make for them a graven image of something. It wasn't anything in heaven, but it was something that they had seen in Egypt. And that was the worldly, earthly quadruped, an animal, which they seemed to worship. Why couldn't they have something physically to look upon to represent the God that had led them out of the bondage of Egypt? And these are the very words that Aaron uses after he finishes the golden calf. He says, "These be thy gods, Elohim." That's in the plural, you see, gods, "that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And that was Yahweh, you see. However, this is the way the account tells us about that. But when the nation of Israel came along, since they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, did he know before he made the promises as to what kind of people they were going to be? But he made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and when sons of Jacob came upon the scene, and Jacob's name had been changed to Israel, they became the Israelites. There were 12 sons and one daughter. And those 12 sons became the Israelitish tribes, except that there was an exchange here. And we find that instead of Joseph being represented amongst them, he's taken out, and his two sons were accepted by Jacob as his own to take the place of Levi, who had already been separated, as it were, at least from the mind of God. And of course Joseph, so that there would still be 12 tribes, while Joseph wouldn't be among them actually, he'd be in there twice in his children. And Levi would be separated from them because he represented the priesthood of God. And it's for the benefit of this priesthood that the tabernacle was established, yes, so that they might function in this. But what they did was something that happened to Israel. And concerning this, Paul tells us that the things that happened to Israel happened to them for ensamples, types, pictures. But they were recorded for whom? For us. The church of the gospel dispensation, upon whom the ends of the ages had come, the last age in which anybody could become identified with the Messiah. And so, of course, we have these types established. And as we have seen, the court represented a state or condition of justification. And the basis of that justification was the altar which stood in the midst of the court. That altar represented something perfect, God indicated when he said it should be 4 square. So it was 5 by 5. And as it stood there, 4 square, it was in a territory that was not 4 square. It had 4 equilateral angles, yes, but it didn't have 4 equal sides. 2 sides were equal, and another 2 sides were equal, but they weren't equal with each other. Only the square has this. So the square represented the doctrine of the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. This sacrifice was perfect, and so it was represented by the altar. Now, it was the human race that was involved. There was no spiritual seed as yet, but it was the human race that had fallen into sin, and the human race needed to be redeemed. And those who became the spiritual seed in due time were also human creatures who had been condemned under Adam, but would be likewise redeemed by a human Savior, because the man that had brought them under the condemnation of death was a human being. And in God's economy, it would require a perfect human being, the man Christ Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, to take the place of Adam and the whole race that was condemned in Adam. So we see that these things are, as the Apostle Paul said, they were recorded for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In due time, when Jesus, in place of Judas Iscariot, had accepted Saul of Tarsus and made of him an apostle, and of course it was to him that he gave more visions, more trances, than to any of the other apostles. This might have gone to Saul's head, but the idea is God foreknowing this, and Jesus too. So they left the thorn in the flesh of the man Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. And for this thorn in the flesh, well, he thought how much better he could serve God and his Lord Christ Jesus if he didn't have it. But Jesus and the Father knew better. And so Jesus declares to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Consequently, Paul, in obedience to the heavenly vision, says, "Henceforth I glory in my infirmity." How nice it would be if all of us could recognize that sometimes we have visited upon us something that will never be removed so long as we are in the flesh. And this is like that which came to Paul, a messenger of Satan perhaps, but something that God intended should buffet you to keep you from becoming haughty or proud because of the grace of God which has blessed you. This was Israel's fault and favor, their favor, because they had received all of God's favor. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you for all of your iniquity." And so, of course, it was. Jeshurun waxed fat. And Jeshurun, you remember, is a pet name of God for Israel, but he uses it in derision. It means righteous. And, of course, they were anything but righteous. And did God know it? Of course he knew it. He called them stiff-necked. He called them hard-hearted. He knew all about them. And yet, so that we might have pictures to look at, he allowed Israel to enact in pantomime much of the divine plan of the ages, as it is reflected in the life of Jesus, the apostles, and the church of the gospel dispensation. So he erects a tabernacle, and the tabernacle is made of wooden boards. And these wooden boards are to represent the church of God during the gospel dispensation. Yes, and if we take these 48 boards and multiply their measurements, 48 times the measurements that are given without the thickness of the board, we get something that reflects, with the use of Jesus' number, 144,000. So those boards represented, as Paul said, "Know ye not that ye are the sanctuary of God?" He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and again in 2 Corinthians 6:16. So you see, thus the tabernacle, the wooden boards, even represented the church in the flesh. But the church that's glorified was represented in the 10 white linen curtains. And it's said concerning the church, the bride of Christ, that unto her will be given to wear a garment of white linen, the righteousness of the saints. No longer an imputed righteousness, but her own righteousness, as it were. So that is the glorified church. And to show that she was not an earthly, a human order, why, the curtain did not come down on the north or the south side of the tabernacle. It did come down on the west end, and that is after the church, of course, has been glorified. It corresponds to the promise that is made in the Revelation that these 144,000 would represent the dwelling place of God, and it would be among men, thus touching the earth. For they would not see the church except by a mental perception. They would be able, when the Spirit of God is poured out upon all flesh, as it said in Job 2:28-29, they would then be able to recognize and call back to memory those whom God would reveal to them as having constituted the 144,000. They will then be able to say, this man and that man was born in Zion. Beautiful, isn't it? Now here we find why it was that the court itself represented not the spiritual phase of the kingdom directly, but more particularly the human element. Before any of the humans could come into relationship with God, they would have to be lifted out from the curse of death, which was pronounced upon Adam and his race, Adamic death. And so God arranged it that by faith they might be justified without the deeds of the law. Nevertheless, as far as Israel is concerned, because it could see only those things that were physically seeable by them, they could touch and feel them and sense them and so forth, he gave them the law of Sinai. The law itself is spiritual. It's not carnal. It's not fleshly. It's spiritual. And its essence is love, agape, love for God and love for man. Moses epitomized it, and Jesus followed Moses and said the same thing. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as thyself. So we find that as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, they erected this tabernacle and were used of God to typify the 144,000. And one says they were stiff-necked. Why did he choose them to represent the church of the gospel dispensation? But if you examine yourself very, very carefully, you'll probably find that you're pretty stiff-necked and hard-hearted sometimes, too. You know, Jesus said that if anyone would come after him, he would have to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow in his footsteps. And among the things that Jesus said, if anybody curses you, bless them. Don't try to reward them with evil for evil. That's your manna text again, you see. And who is there among all humankind that when he is slapped on the one cheek can turn over the other? Who is there who will pray for the blessing of those that curse him? And this is exactly what Jesus said that they would do. Is it any wonder then that he did choose that nation to be typical of an antitypical Israel? But you see, they did not have the advantage that the antitypical Israel had, because they were privileged to be begotten from above. And this was the thing that made Nicodemus wonder what Jesus was talking about. He'd have to be begotten again from above. And a man entered the second time his mother's womb. You see how literal they were. And he was a teacher. And Jesus says, are you a teacher of the law? Are you not able to see these things? Well, at any rate, this is it. And so the tabernacle of old was merely something that was typical, and by way of which these people will be able, in due time, when the knowledge of the Lord is poured out upon all flesh, to recognize what God had been doing. But for you and for me, the antitypical ability, this is fraught with much. Now, the vessels of the tabernacle, in all of their services, therefore, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court, shall be of copper. This narrows it down to the human. So the altar which stood in the court was for the justification of a body, a sinner, who had fallen out of harmony with God and was under condemnation, to give him the standing of human perfection because of his faith. Notice that the ancient worthies who lived before the law was given to the nation of Israel are spoken of in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in the 39th and the 40th verses, that these ancient worthies, all of them, obtained a good report through faith. But without us, the church of the gospel dispensation, they could not be made perfect. So everything in the court had to be of copper. There was nothing in the court that was silver except the silver hooks which were on the 60 pillars which stood supporting the court curtain. And the court curtain, as well as the court, represented justification of a humanity which then made it, in God's sight, perfect. So, of course, everything had to be of copper. The altar was copper plated, you see. And the censer was copper. The basins were copper. The shovels were copper. The flesh hooks were copper. All of these had to do with the flesh. Now, when Jesus was crucified, you see, he was the Lamb of God. But actually, in tabernacle types, he was the bullock. He was the one who had the ransom merit, you see. And while the tabernacle doesn't teach the doctrine of the ransom, it teaches its application. And so we find it the sin offering, which represented Jesus. And Jesus alone represented the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. This you will find in the tabernacle shadows on page 50 and 51, where it speaks about the first animal that was slain being a bullock, and then on the next page it says, since he gave himself a ransom for all. So you see, the ransom is there, but it's not the doctrine which it teaches, but rather the application of ransom merit. So what it teaches is the application of Jesus' merit. The man Christ Jesus was perfect. Now, as far as he was concerned, you see, he might be represented more particularly in those cords and pins. Now, I mentioned the cords. Now, what normally might be a cord? Well, we're not told definitely in the scriptures, but most of us know that twine and cords and ropes are generally made of a number of single threads. They're twisted together to give them added strength. And, of course, the pegs, the wooden pins, which were driven into the ground, they have to represent a perfect humanity. And since the perfect humanity necessary here is that of the man Christ Jesus, you can see the combination between the cords and the pins. The cords represent the overruling providences of God concerning the man Christ Jesus. The overruling providences of God which concern the man Christ Jesus. This is the combination. You see, the cords are useless without the pins. And the pins mean nothing without the cords. It's like the laver. The laver isn't really a laver until you put water in it. And so the water and the laver have to be together if there are to be service. And so the service of these cords and pins, which represent Christ Jesus. Now, you see, it tells us that these cords and pins were for the tabernacle and, of course, for the court of the tabernacle. You see, the vessels of the tabernacle and all the services thereof and all the pins thereof and all the pins of the court. Now, we're not told definitely how these cords and pins were used, nor where they were used, except in this general way. But we can reason that those of the court were used to uphold and give security. You see, this is what cords and pins imply. In other words, the cords and the pins together, they would symbolize security. And so these cords and pins were used to support those 60 pillars which were around the court of the tabernacle, and which court represented a human condition, a justification of humanity. And it's the just humanity that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans, the 12th chapter and the first verse, where he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now you see, as far as Jesus was concerned, when he was here, he was the tabernacle of God. Why? Because God's Spirit dwelt in Jesus. But this is a thing that was hidden from the wise and prudent. It was hidden from the nation of Israel, and purposely so. And this is the reason that Peter suggests. It was in ignorance that you did this. But it wasn't an ignorance that you could excuse, because had they been like their fathers, their faith might have helped them, you see. But this was because of the fact that they rejected knowledge concerning the faith which was needed. That was the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who believed God. And this was accounted to them for righteousness. And there wasn't anything that the Jews could do in connection with the law which God gave at Sinai which would justify them, because they were sinners. The law was only to teach them their need of a Savior, that they couldn't keep it. And so Jesus says to those in his day, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. That's what you want, eternal life. That's what Adam had. If he had remained faithful, you'd have it too. And I promise eternal life to the man who keeps it. Now he knew that none of the Israelites could keep it. But he did say, to the man who keeps it. And Jesus was the man who kept the law. And this is the reason that he could say, I have a right to lay it down and to take it up. Now you say, what right does he have to take it up? The fact that he hadn't lost it by violating the Father's will. So he had a right for the life that he laid down for the world. He wasn't going to take it back, because if the man Christ Jesus came back, there would be no forgiveness of sin. There'd be no resurrection. There would be no church in the gospel dispensation, you see. But he could give this to the nation of Israel. This was what the law had promised them. And since the law failed because of the weakness of the flesh, you see, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, you think in them you have eternal life, but they testify of me. If you're going to get the life that you seek, eternal life, there's only one way in which you could get it. There was only one gate into the court of the tabernacle. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So you see, those curtains were supporting the tabernacle, and not only were the curtains which supported the tabernacle, and you might say the court curtain and the tabernacle itself, the curtains were all involved here. But there were two curtains in particular that God speaks about. He doesn't give any dimensions for, and he doesn't say that they were divided, evidently because of the fact that only Jesus could be represented in them. And those two curtains were the top two curtains, the seal skin curtain and the ram skin dyed red. These two curtains were to be security for the rest of the tabernacle, which was down underneath, to protect it, to shield it from ill winds that might blow. If those top two curtains could be removed, well, then the tent of the tabernacle would be exposed. And if rain fell in on the top of that tent and upon the white linen curtains which were directly underneath it, it would probably belly in and pull in the boards from the side, and the tabernacle would cave in. So you see, God arranged that there should be cords and pins, overruling providences in connection with the man Christ Jesus. Now notice this, that the seal skin represented an animal that was taken out of the water to serve on the land. This is Jesus' great condescension to become the man Christ Jesus. But directly under that, and what Israel could not see, despite the fact that John the Baptist had declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," they could not see the Ram of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That was all human, you see, and these cords and pins which represent God himself and his overruling providences in connection with the man Christ Jesus, it was this that made these things secure, you see. And as far as Satan was concerned and Christ Jesus, I have already brought to your attention the fact that he was, in a sense, the tabernacle of God that dwelt among men. And Satan, if he could possibly have revealed Jesus. Now you'll remember that it was not to be known to Israel really that he was the Messiah, although he was sent to them. But it was because of their hardness of heart, because of their few faith to exercise this facility that God had given them, faith, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. Well, they couldn't see these things. Now you see, as far as Jesus was concerned, among the things which his contemporaries couldn't see was that he was the tabernacle of God. They couldn't see that God was dwelling in him. And had they seen this, they might have done otherwise. But you see, Peter says, "I know that in ignorance you did it." But notice that Jesus, whenever he healed anybody, what did he say? "Don't you tell anybody about it. Say nothing about this." And I have a whole bunch of texts. If you wanted these texts, I would be very, very happy to give you. And I can sing some of them out to you, of course. And I could start with Matthew in Matthew's Gospel, 9:30. 12:16, 17:9, Mark 1:44 and 45, Mark 3:11 and 12, 5:43, 7:36, and all of these, and even the angels, the fallen angels, he forbade them. He told them not to make him known. They knew who he was. In fact, they declared. They said, "Aren't you come to torment us before the time?" You remember? And so Jesus, invariably, he said, "Tell no man. Don't tell this to anybody. Just keep it to yourself." And in this way, of course, they were not to know. And Satan knew that if he could reveal who Jesus really was to them, that he was really the Son of God, and this is what he tried to do. He knew he could thwart the whole plan of God, and also that feature of the plan of God which concerns the church of the gospel dispensation. And so he starts real early. He started with the birth of Jesus, when he would have destroyed him by a decree which was uttered by Herod, do you remember, that all the male children under 2 years old should be destroyed. But he didn't succeed. Jesus, Mary, and his father Joseph, they took him down into Egypt, and then, of course, he returned after the death of Herod. But you see, in other words, he had started there. And after Jesus had declared himself to be the representative of his father, and that he had dedicated the life of the human Christ Jesus to the fulfillment of the plan to die as the ransom sacrifice for Adam and his whole race, then he began in earnest again. And you remember when Jesus was baptized, Satan visited him during those 40 days and 40 nights that he was in the wilderness. And he says to him, command these stones to become bread. You're hungry. You've been fasting now for 40 days and 40 nights. If you're going to carry on this work for Jehovah, which is a wonderful thing, why, you'll have to have strength. Now you just command and tell those stones to become bread. Well, Jesus countered with saying, thou man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then he showed him the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, well, now you get up there and cast yourself down. You know that God has promised that the angels have been giving a charge concerning you that you shan't dash your feet against the rocks. Well, you know, Jesus knew from whence this came to. And he gave an answer here too. But you see, Satan was the ill wind that tried to blow away, as it were, that the overruling providences of God, the fact that he was born holy, harmless, undefiled and from sinners, the fact that he was the Savior, that he was the Messiah that was promised, this was hidden from their eyes. And as a result, they crucified him, but that was not the victory of Satan. That was because it was the fulfillment of the promise of God. Now, you remember, it says, and they and they passed by, they reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That's Matthew 27 from 39 to 43. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ. He saved others, let him save himself. The soldiers mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be a king of the Jews, save thyself. And one of the malefactors, which hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. That was Luke 23, 35 to 37, 39. There is the ill wind, you see, that blew to remove, to make Jesus known to the Jews that he was the Son of God. And if he had succeeded this, Jesus would never have died on Calvary's cross. Now, I'm just going to give you one more little thought. Had Jesus never been crucified, there could never have been a resurrection. And we would yet be in our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and without hope. Nor could there have been any church with the privilege of identification with Jesus. First, in his sufferings, as a sin offering, Hebrews 13, 13, as represented in the goat's hair curtain, and second, in his eventual glory, Romans 8, 17, as the tabernacle of God that shall someday be among men, Revelation 21, 3, as represented in the glorious linen curtain. Now, you'll recall that the the cords and pins, they protected the 144,000 that were represented as justified believers, the 60 pillars that stood about the court supporting the curtain. And you'll find now that these others were, as these, of course, were, as it were, a guarantee of their security so long as they remained with Jesus. And likewise, Jesus himself, so long as he was faithful to the Father, the overruling providence of Jesus, the cords and the pins, the man Christ Jesus, are the security for all of the world of mankind. They were made of copper. Our redemption is of the human. And of course, the rest of it takes care of itself. Now, may God bless that for you. There's a lot more that could be said, but you know how time flies. And some of you probably would rather go to sleep now. No.
On a regular? 208.
That's right. O Lord, thy promised grace impart, and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee. While joyfully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy.
My imperfect work shall be
acceptable through Christ to thee.
Thy watchful eye pervades space, thy presence, Lord, fills every place.
And wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee. Our gracious God and Father, while we yet linger here in thy holy presence, we're mindful, dear Father, that all of the grace and favor which thou hast bestowed is unmerited indeed, but nevertheless, because thou dost see something that has value in thy sight, thou hast ordained it such that we might be blessed, even despite the fact that we were far removed from thee before thy grace and favor was able to do anything for us. So, dear Father, we're thankful for the cords and the pins, the overruling providences of thine concerning the man Christ Jesus, which is really our security. It was represented not only in the cords and pins, it was represented in the altar of burnt offering. In so many ways in which Jesus is represented, books of silver, the truth, I am the way, the truth and life, the gate, all of these are the overruling providences of God in connection with the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom to be testified in due time. Accept then, dear Father, our gratitude and praise. It is humbly and simply expressed, awaiting the time we'll be able to do even better. In Jesus' name.